We begin the story this morning, and so I want you to take out your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some on the back table. They're there to be used, so feel free to go grab one. We have kind of two relational rules here at this church. The first one is that nobody gets passed by. So whatever we're doing, greeting or eating or whatever it is that we're doing, nobody gets passed by, right? Everybody's included. The other rule is you can steal. You can take the Bible from the person next to you as long as you share with them. And then at the end of the service, you need to give it back to them. But you have the freedom to say, hey, are you using that? And you bust it out, and then you share it with that person. Or you can just go to the back table and grab one. All of us love a good story. Even when the economy is struggling, which it has for quite a few years now, Hollywood seems to just keep taking in billions and billions of dollars. We love to see a good story. And it's a part of who we are because we have it when we're children. I have grandchildren, and the two granddaughters are 2 and 3. And they love to go get a book from the little bookshelf. And they say, Papa, will you read me this story? And they're, honestly, some of them are kind of lame. Yeah, Brown Bear, you know. I grew up with Dr. Seuss, and I love Dr. Seuss, but sometimes I'm reading it going, really? You know, one fish, two fish, three fish, you know. I mean, and as a child, we're just looking at that, and we're seeing the picture, and we're hearing the words, and we're imagining in our mind the story. I remember when my son, Becky and I have 4 daughters and 1 son, and I have this special memory that I'll carry with me till God takes me home, of reading through the Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings with my son. He would lay in bed before he went to sleep, and I would read that. And I remember reading, and if you don't know The Lord of the Rings, you don't know that story, this won't make any sense to you. Just bear with me for 1 minute. There's a part where one of the characters dies, Gandalf, falls into a chasm, and he's lost. And I'm reading it, and Tolkien is a great writer. I mean, he conjures up these images, and your mind is filled with this picture that he's painting with words. And I pause, and I look over, and Tyler's laying there, and tears. He's, I think, about 11 or 12, and his tears are running down his face. And I stop, and then I see him, and I start to cry, and because I've read the story many times, but I realize, oh, you know, and this story is just consuming us, and we're crying, and we get through it, and we hug, and he goes to sleep. Years later, when it comes to the theater, and they make it into a movie, my whole family is there, my wife, Becky, the 4 girls, and Tyler, and that scene comes on the screen, and I look over down the row, Tyler's on the other end, and we both got huge smiles on our faces, and tears are pouring down our cheeks, going, oh, we're reliving that emotion, but it's like, we're seeing it, and it's, you know, we're experiencing it, and the rest of the girls like, dude, what is wrong with you? Because they, you know, but all this emotion floods back, and I'm, whatever age I was then, and I'm a grown man, and I'm crying like a baby in the movie because the story is coming alive for me again. So we love a good story. We love a good story. The truth is, every day that we wake up, every day that we suck in air, oxygen, and we breathe, we're living in the middle of an incredible, engaging story. A story that is unfolding all around us. It's unfolding around the planet. We've never been more connected to the rest of the world than we have today, have we? As far as knowing what's happening in events and seeing and hearing about how this story is unfolding. And we're exposed to that almost on a daily basis, if we choose to be, through the news, television, the internet, our phone. We see it unfolding across the world. We see it unfolding in various situations and locations, and we see it unfolding in our own country. We see it unfolding in our state. Thirsty? See, a drought. We're walking through a drought, and all that. It's a part of the story that's unfolding in California. And we live in the capital. We live where all the politicians gather, and so we see it unfolding in our downtown, in our state capital, and we see it unfolding in our workplaces, and in our arenas, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our homes. It's unfolding in our marriages and in our families. and it's unfolding in our hearts. See, we're living it. We're living in the midst of the story. And I think you will agree with me. You can fill in different adjectives. I'll suggest some. It's a story of hope and tragedy. It's a story of brokenness and restoration. It's at times a story of anger and violence. It's a story of humanity and inhumanity. It's a story of the physical and the spiritual. It's a story of heroes and disappointment and disillusionment. It's a story of ideas and concepts and solutions, and it's a story of failure and defeat and collapse. It's a story of struggle, of survival. It's a story of relationship. It's a story of isolation and community. It's a story that is unfolding for us that we're living in the midst of. And let's just be honest. There's so many times in the midst of the story that we're experiencing, we watch it unfold, that we're at best confused. Sometimes we're downright lost. We're at a loss. We don't know what to make of it. We don't know how we got here. We don't know where it's going or how it's going to end. I believe the key for us to really understand the story that's unfolding, the story that we're a part of, and not just understand it and know what it's all about, but to find our place in the story and to not just survive, but to thrive, to become all that we are intended to become in that story. The key to that is understanding the author of that story, is knowing the author of the story. And if we're going to know the author of the story, the best place, I think, for us to start is at the beginning. If you really want to understand the story, start at the beginning. If you were sitting in the movie and you're watching Lord of the Rings with someone who drug you there, and you're like, I don't get this. It's because you didn't read The Hobbit. You didn't read the beginning of the story. You didn't read through it. And once you go back and read it, you're like, oh. So let's do that. Let's start at the beginning. Take out your Bible and open it to the very front, to the beginning. The first book in the Bible, comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The very first one is the book of Genesis. And so we open our Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend 31 weeks over about 10 months, and we're going to go from the beginning to the end of this story that God has revealed to us, given to us. We're going to take a journey, and we're going to take different pieces of the story in different weeks. This morning, we're not going to cover the whole, but we're going to touch upon about 8 chapters, which if you, those of you that know me, are like, you're already panicked, right? Because we're going to be done Tuesday at 9 a.m. But I promise we won't Monday at some point. We're going to go through this big chunk, and we're getting this overview, this picture, the pieces, the chapters, lining them up from the beginning to the end, because that's the best way to understand a story. Some of you are avid readers, and some of you I know really well. A couple of your names just popped into my head because I've had this conversation with you. Some of you are the people that go to the end of the book and you read the ending first. Shame on you. You want to start from the beginning and let it unfold and the mystery and the discovery as you come to then the end and how it all ends. Sometimes we do that because we don't want to invest the time in the book because we're afraid of being disappointed with the end of the story. So we'll just read it first and think, okay, I'm not going to read that book. I promise you, you will not be disappointed with the end of this story. You will not be disappointed. So we start at the beginning and we go through and we'll cover from the beginning to the end. That's what the Bible gives us. So it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I tell you that because we're gonna have takeaways each week. And in that half sheet that we talked about, there's some principles on there. that I want to make sure that you capture. They're bold just a little bit. They're kind of tiny because there's a lot of information, a lot of truth here on this page. And so you'll see some statements with asterisks. I hate saying that word, so I'm not going to say it again this morning. Okay, I said it once and you heard me. Those little things, those are these critical statements or what we're calling upper story themes. Life from God's perspective, from where God sits. So don't miss those as we go through this morning. Back to the beginning. The first thing we discover is that there is a primary character in this story. There is a hero in this story. And the hero of this story, the primary character of this story, is Sharon Tanaka. Oh, wait. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not Sharon Tanaka. It's not me. It's not us. It's not even this planet. It's not even this universe. The primary character of the story is God. And in the beginning, we're introduced to him because he is there in the beginning to begin writing this story. It's not his beginning. It's our beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 3, and God said. He said what? He said, let there be light. And it was so. And if you look at these opening words, these sentences, these paragraphs in Genesis, you'll see this phrase, verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. And every time God speaks, every time God says, let there be this, it comes into being. And every time God says, he speaks and it comes into being, then God looks at it and he says what? This is good. And you see that pattern. God is creating. He is speaking things into existence. And as he does, light and dark come, land comes, birds and sea creatures, the sky, water, our oceans, the sun, the moon and stars, the bodies that he uses to create time. And time comes into being because God creates it. He puts a sun and he puts a solar system and he goes over and the earth starts spinning and he goes, oh wait, and he tilts it just the perfect 23 and a half degrees tilt to the sun so that the equator is pointing right at the sun, and he spins it. And then he takes it and he doesn't even do that, right? It just says he speaks. He just says spin. Now rotate, orbit. And then let's put a little body around the earth and let it orbit, and it'll reflect the sunlight on the other side of the earth as the earth is spinning so that there's reflected light. So now there's a body to govern the night, and there's light for the night, and there's the right amount of light for the night and for the day and the stars. And he creates all these things, and he puts them into place with his word, the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, and finally, us. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, mankind, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said this. He said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he created, all that he made, and it was very good. Now we're on the scene. Now we've been created in his image as people, and he says, this is very good. And that brings to conclusion the sixth day, the 6 days of creation. So as we open the story and we begin to read, we discover that there is a primary character, And maybe for some of us, this is a revelation, but it's not us. It's not me. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. My wife reminds me of that every 2 or 3 minutes. It's not us. It's God. And I hover here because in the beginning, God created everything that we know. He's spoken into existence. Our very first reaction, our very first interaction with the story is, what do I do with that? That's a pretty big statement. That's a pretty big claim. What do I do with that? How do I respond to that? Can I challenge you with this, that what I do with that opening statement of the story determines what I do with everything else afterwards? So if I look at God and say, God, okay, you created everything. You made me. You made this universe. It's all rooted back to you and who you are. Then everything else that he unveils and unfolds for us in the story is rooted back to whether or not I can accept that. All these other things that God says and does come into question, and I doubt them when I question and doubt who he is as the creator. Follow me? See, we struggle with that, and we contemplate that, and we want to answer that question. It's a big question for us as humans. How did we get here? Where did we come from? The story tells us that it was God and that he created. All life roots back to him. So let me point out two upper story themes, and we'll be doing this through the course of the story. Again, upper story themes, big picture, if you will. These are truths, these are principles that we gain from God's perspective. God looking at life, God helping us understand the big picture. They're clear from where he sits, and so he gives them to us. The first one is this. The main character of the story is God. We've talked about that. The main character of the story, of this story, of our story, of the earth, the world, mankind's story, the main character is God. Number two, God created this world, this universe, to be our home. Now, this is an upper story theme. It's from God looking down at us and saying, guys, I want you to know some things about me. And the first one is this. Everything that you see, the air that you breathe, the limited water that you have in California, the food, the trees, Yosemite, the mountains, everything that you see, everything that you are in, the time itself, the sun, all that stuff. He says, I created it for you to have a home. It wasn't for God. He didn't need it. He did it for us. Now that alone should kind of affect how we get up each morning as we walk through our day, shouldn't it? If we take that and believe that and take that to heart, this air that I breathe, it was created for me. These lungs inside and the way that they take oxygen out and then I exhale carbon dioxide and all these systems that I'm able to do this. I'll never do that again. But the ability that I have to do that is because God created this body, this world, all that I know for me to have a home. God created this world, this universe, to be our home. As we come to the second chapter of Genesis, as we move into chapter 2, what we find in chapter 2 is we find an expansion, a revisiting of what is covered in chapter 1, specifically with a focus on mankind, the creation of man. And so in chapter 2, verse 7, we read this, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He formed a shape from the dirt, from the mud, and he shaped it into a form, something similar, actually very similar to this right here, because that first man was perfect." Okay, good. Lots of laughter. "He forms him into the shape that we would recognize as a man, and then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living thing." A living thing. Now, science has done quite a few amazing things. My little phone that I carry around is a pretty amazing piece of technology. My wife works in a hospital, and they're doing some amazing things medically and helping us survive disease and accidents and injuries and stuff. And they can do it with infants, little children. It's amazing what we've discovered with science. But science is not God. And science will never replace God with this capacity. Science will never be able to do what God did and does. He's the giver and the sustainer of life. He takes the dirt and he forms a shape and he breathes into it. And it becomes a man, a living, breathing thing. It goes on to describe that God had planted a garden within creation. He plants a specific garden in the east called Eden, and he puts the man there. And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow in the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It was an amazing garden. And in the middle of the garden, there was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a river running through the garden, and it watered the garden. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You're free to eat any tree you want, except one. You are not allowed, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll die. When you eat of it, you will die. Just a quick pause. It's not even in your notes. God is always very clear with his expectations, and he's very clear with the consequences when we fail to meet those expectations. That's something to grab a hold of, guys. He's not a catch me if you can kind of God. He's up front. He's clear. He speaks. And he speaks clearly. He says, this is what I want from you. This is what I expect from you. And here's what will happen if you break that. We see right from the very beginning, he speaks very plainly and clearly to Adam. But then the Lord says this. He says, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And all the women went, woo-hoo. Okay, that was pretty lame. You want me to try that again? God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Amen. How boring would life be if it was just us guys? It would be horrible. The Lord had formed man out of the ground, and he had formed the beasts out of the ground of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever man called each living creature, that was the creature's name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. Wow, what a job. And Adam, at the end of it all, was still alone. No suitable helper was found for him. So God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. He did surgery. The Lord then took that rib and he made a woman, the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man looked at her and he said, whoa, man, woman. That's theologically what the word means. Okay? Whoa, man, baby. That's in the Greek. So he sees her. It's not. He sees her, and he just says, wow, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We share this connection. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He was excited. Wouldn't you be? Giraffe, elephant, rhinoceros, worm, mouse. Really, God? I can't relate to any of these things. Ooh, ow. Wow, what did I eat last night? He recognizes the connection, and there's this union, this relationship that God creates. And it says, for this reason, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Some more upper story themes. Life from God's perspective. Number one is this. God's passion is to be with you. God's passion is to be with us. He created the world beautifully, perfectly. Then he creates this garden, and he puts us in the garden. And in chapter 3, verse 8, after, we'll see what's going to happen at the beginning of chapter 3. But in chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that God had this practice of walking in the garden in the cool of the morning. And he just came to hang out with Adam and Eve. See, all of this, all that's taking place is a result of God's passion to be with us, to be close to us, to be intimate with us. His passion is to be with us. Number two, man was created, men and women were created in God's image so that we could know him and love him. See, we really are the top of the food chain, biologically. We really are different from the rest of creation. See, I love dogs. I tolerate cats. I was a dog person. I love dogs. And I'd be the first one to go, my dog loves me. I'm telling you, he loves me. You know, my dogs have instincts. They have a set of behavior that God created into them, and they can't help themselves. You know, they can't help that tail when I come home, and he just, you know, and then when he leaves, you know, presents for me, he can't help himself that he leaves those for me in the yard or wherever he chooses to leave them. And he can't help himself when he's drooling all over the place. We had a St. Bernard for a while. Beethoven. But see, you and I, we were created in God's image. You and I were created with the capacity to think, to reason. We've been given intellect. You and I have the capacity to feel, to weep, to cry, to have our hearts broken, to be filled with joy. And you and I were created with the freedom to choose. The fancy term is volition. We have the capacity to choose. I don't have a set of instincts that dictate how I live. I have a volition that I choose. And with that freedom, I choose. See, God created men and women. He created us to know him and to love him. Bury that deep into your heart. That's who God is. That's life from God's perspective. That's God looking down and saying, people, all people, know this. That I created this world as your home, and I created you in my image. I made you like us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, so that you could know us and love us. And thirdly, the purpose of life. Here's one of the big questions. The story gives us the answers to the big questions. First one being, where did I come from? How did I get here? It's a big question. The story tells us. Another big question is, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? The purpose of my life is to love God. I was created with the capacity in the image of God so that I could respond to his love for me with love. Jesus was asked by a young teacher once, what's the most important commandment in all of the Bible? You know the story, many of you. Jesus said what? He said the most important command in all of the Bible is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. See, the purpose of my life is to love God, therefore then to love people. That's why I'm here. That's why I exist. That's why we exist. So then in chapter 3 of the story of Genesis, we come to a dramatic turn of events. It's that defining moment. You know, when you're watching a movie, you're watching the story unfold. My grandma, my mom's mom, Grandma Grayson, Becky and I lived with her when we were first married for a while, and her favorite show... Two-thirds of you won't even know and recognize this name, but some of you will. Her favorite show was The A-Team. Anybody? Okay. So Becky and I'd be sitting on the couch, and Grandma would, you know, be watching it. And if you've watched The A-Team, based on the commercial structure of the show, each segment of the show did the exact same thing every week. You know, the first segment kind of introduced you to the problem. And they got connected with, you know, somebody was picking on somebody, and the A-team got connected. And they would say, well, we're going to take it, we're not going to help you. And they would usually say no, but then they would kind of get sucked into it. And so they say, okay. So then the second segment would be, they would come up with a plan, and every single week, their plan would fail. And then the next segment was them coming back with plan B, and they just had this format that was, and so I would sit there, and I go, okay, Grandma, now this is going to happen. How did you know that? And then, and she's like, oh, Curtis. Remember she said, oh, Curtis. And I would just tell her because it was so scripted. I just hated it, but I love my grandma, so I watched it with her. There's something about a good story that you don't, there's a dramatic turn that you don't see coming. And it just causes you to go, oh, right? Like a character in the, you know, dies. You're like, what? How can that be? And there's a dramatic revelation. Well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, there's this dramatic turn. God has created. He has created man and woman. He's put them in the garden, and they're enjoying fellowship. He's given marriage, and so they're enjoying marriage together, this intimacy as man and wife, and everything's going good. And then chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he speaks to the woman and he says, listen carefully to what he says. Did God really say? Are you sure you know what God told you? Did he really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God said? No, he's already twisting things. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, good for you, woman, she's holding her own, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Did God say that? No, he never said you can't touch it. Sorry, ladies, but it's starting to get a little murky here. The serpent says, you won't die. You won't surely die. That's not for sure. The serpent says to the woman, here's the truth, in quotes. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That's a really interesting statement. As we unfold the story, we're going to meet this character, the serpent, Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He has a lot of names. But we learn at some point in the story, his backstory, we learn that those are really, at some point before this, was his heart. That he stood up to God and said, you know what? I can be just like you. I can do just as good as a gooder, better, weller. I can do just as good a job as you are doing, God, at being God. And a fight broke out. And God won, obviously, and Satan lost. And now he shows up in the middle of this beautiful creation, and he ploys the same tactic again. He says, you know what? God knows that you're going to be just like him. That's not true. That's a lie. Your eyes will be open. That part's true. See the pattern here? Mixing things that are true, things that are not. What happens when we mix untruth with truth? What does it do to the whole pot? Right? How much junk do you need in your glass of water before you don't drink it? A little bit? Not much, right? It becomes impure the first time something impure gets in it. And that's his tactic. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, she listened to what the serpent said. She said she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She agreed with him. She would know things that she wouldn't know before. She took it and she ate it. She disobeyed God. She also gave some to her husband, who, gentlemen, take note, was with her as this unfolded. And what did he do? Did a woman say that? Nothing, right? Hello? He sat there, you know, maybe the Niners were playing, I don't know. But he's like, he wasn't paying attention. He did nothing. He was with her. And then when she hands it to him, he does what we do pretty much every day, right? Thank you. Adam. I want us to capture it, and sometimes humor can help us do that. I don't mean to make fun of this, because this is a serious, dramatic turn in the story. Can't overemphasize how important this moment is. He eats it. The eyes of both of them are opened. They realize they're naked. Shame, guilt comes into their experience. They take fig leaves. They grab green plants, big leaves, and they try to make clothes for themselves. And then the man and the woman hear the sound of the Lord God. They recognize that this was what he did as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hide from him. They run and they hide from their creator. They hide among the trees in the garden. God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. He gives them everything. He makes it perfect. He gives them clear instruction. He even tells them what the consequence will be. And they choose to rebel. Now, that's a hard word, and I use it intentionally. They disobey. You like that word better? They rebelled. They did exactly what God told them not to do. And they did it for their own reasons. They did it to gain something they felt that they wanted, and they sacrificed everything that God had given them to enjoy. And sin, that's what sin is. We've heard that term. We use it. Some of us have clearer pictures than others maybe what it means. This is sin. This is rebellion against God. This is going our own way. This is listening to some other voice than God and following that voice rather than God's. And they sin. They use their freedom to choose rebellion. Let me give you a couple upper story themes. I got to keep moving. Again, life from God's perspective. These are in your notes. The first one is this. The result of sin is death. The result, the consequences of sin is death, separation from the one who gives life. If you read on this week, as we'll encourage all of us to do, go back and read through this, you'll see that immediately what happened is they are kicked out of the garden. God no longer is walking in the cool of the morning interacting with them. They're filled with shame and guilt. They're trying to cover themselves. They're hiding from him. It's broken, you guys. It's broken. This relationship has been decimated. From God's perspective, the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin, of rebelling against God, is death. And we define death as separation from the one who gives life. In their case, physically and spiritually. Number two, the covering for sin, the fix for sin, always requires the shedding of blood. You'll also read in that chapter this. They're standing there in their little fig leaves, and they're hiding, and they're trying, and then God interacts, and they start making excuses. You can read it. And they argue with God whose fault it is. It's not my fault. And God takes and he picks an animal, and he kills the animal, and he skins the animal, sheds its blood, skins the animal, and he makes them a covering. Now, why does he do that? Because from the very beginning, his message is clear. The consequences of sin are severe, guys. The result of sin is death. The consequences, the wages, the payment is death. And the only way for it to be covered, for it to be paid, is through the shedding of blood. And so he sheds blood, he makes these animal clothing, and he covers them, covers their nakedness. And the third one from chapter 3 is this. I want us to get this. God chooses grace. God chooses grace in relentlessly pursuing those who have offended and rebelled against him. I just want to make sure you have time to catch that. God chooses grace in relentlessly pursuing those who have offended and rebelled against him. See, he covers them with the animal skins, doesn't he? He kicks them out and says, you can't be here. You can't have access to the tree of life. You've learned. Your eyes have been opened. You understand good and bad. Now, the difference, you have this knowledge, and so you're out. And he says some very significant things to them. You can read it there in chapter 3. He talks to the man, there's consequences. He talks to the woman, there's consequences. He talks to the serpent, there's consequences. But in talking to them, you're going to read this verse that says, he will bruise your heel, speaking of Satan, the serpent, the heel of man, but the heel of man will crush the head of the serpent. And God promises from the very beginning, after this unfolds, that there's a solution, there's a payment. There's going to come through the seed of man, one who will be born one day, that will crush the head of the serpent. We'll learn more about that as the story unfolds and what that man had to do, what that one born of a woman had to do, what it looked like for him to crush the head of the serpent. So stay tuned and keep reading. But the takeaway is that God chooses to respond in grace. He expresses grace in his relentless pursuit of those who have offended and rebelled against him. He still loved his creation. He still loved Adam and Eve. So then we move into chapter 4. And basically chapter 4 of Genesis through chapter 8 is going to basically begin to paint a picture of what it looks like for people, because they begin to have babies and they grow and families and the population of the earth really explodes. And we get to see a picture of what happens when in mass, corporately, people who are now tainted by sin and rebellion. And we get this picture of what it looks like and how people treat each other. In fact, there's a verse in, let me find it here for you, in chapter, I believe it's chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become over a period of time, an extended period of time, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Doesn't that kind of feel like today? No? Thus to me, God looks down at the earth and he sees what sin has done and how it's spread and how everyone is of the same mindset and they're just constantly thinking about ways to do their own thing, go their own way, ignore God. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. His heart is broken as to what sin has done to his creation. So as we read through these chapters, we read that God decides to bring judgment. Because see, God is a holy God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He pursues us. He's been doing it throughout the story. We'll see that over and over and over again. But he's also a holy God of justice. And he judges. It's a part of who he is, and he judges the earth. He finds a man that loves him, is walking with him, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and those eight people, God provides grace for them. And he provides a boat. They have to build it. They have to obey him, and they build a boat, and God puts them in that boat, and then he sends a flood, a great deluge of water that completely covers the face of our earth so that every living thing except for those eight people on the ark, they die in the flood. Now, I know this has become a kid's story, and we kind of in a weird way decorate nurseries with the story of the flood, you know, and the little cute animals going in there and stuff. Feel free to do that, but just think twice about it, because this is a moment where God, in his grace, because there's a remnant saved, mankind is rescued because God chooses to rescue mankind. Excuse me. But the entire world is judged in incredible loss of life through the flood. And we read that God protects Noah and his family, and they come through the flood. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 18, that Noah comes out finally from the ark together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all these animals that were in the ark. And Noah builds an altar. He builds a place to worship God. As Jeff challenged us this morning, we worship God, taking some of the animals, the clean animals, and he offers them as sacrifices. Blood is shed again. And they offer him as sacrifices to God, and he worships God. And God makes a promise. And you can read about it there, this promise that God makes to us, to people. Some upper story themes, some takeaways, real quickly, two of them. First one is this: rebelling against our Creator is the source of our problems. It's the source of our trouble. If you can take that and overlay that over everything you see in the news and all of your relationships with your family members and your neighbor and your coworkers and all the junk that we just constantly are bombarded with, guys, the source of those problems is not that other person. It's not politics. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of money. It's not a crummy economy. It's not all the things that we point to. The source of our problems is our rebellion against God. As a human race, our decision to do our own thing, go our own way, us individually choosing to do my own thing, not listen to God, not take his word seriously, and just do it on my own terms. That's the source of our problems. That's why our marriages struggle. That's why we struggle as parents with our kids. That's why our communities are what's happening in the world, what we see. You want to understand Ferguson or the Middle East or any of these things? It ultimately roots back to our rebellion against God. That's the source of our problems. Second thought is this. The main theme of the story from here through the end, this is what you'll see. Capture this with your hearts. The main theme, the main character of the story is God. The main theme of the story is God's pursuit of your heart. The rest of the story will unfold to show us how dedicated, how committed, how faithful God is to pursue our hearts. In the midst of our sin and our rebellion and all the mess that we've made of this planet, the story teaches us this, that God is still pursuing you and me and drawing us to himself. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I hope that's good for us this morning. Let me close with this. They're in your notes. There's some things that I want to challenge you to consider this morning in responding to these upper story themes. And this is really our story. This is what we do with what God reveals as the story unfolds for us. What do I do with that? Three suggestions this morning. There's some verses there that I encourage you to read this week. As you think about these three responses, the first one is this. Just explore this beautiful, epic, ancient, eternal story. Read your Bible. Read through the story. We're going to give you a book in a little bit that is the story laid out in chronological order. It's pieces of the Bible put together in kind of a novel format so you can read through, and we're going to be reading through it together. Can I strongly, strongly encourage you, challenge you, explore this story. Start the journey this morning, and let's walk through this together. It's a beautiful story. It's an incredible story. It's an ancient story. It's an eternal story. Explore the story. Number two, compare the life you have right now with the life that God has for you. I know it's very personal, And I hope it doesn't come across as judgmental. I'm challenging myself to do the same thing. But compare the life that you have, the story that you're living, compare it to what you see unfolded in God's Word, in the Bible. Compare them. That's all. I'm just asking you to compare them. Do an honest comparison. And you come to a conclusion of which life you want to live. The third one is this. If you come to the conclusion that you want the story, the life that God's offering, then agree with Him. Agree with Him. See, the answer to sin, the answer to rebellion is to stop. It's the Bible uses the word repent. It means to turn around. And I just agree with God. I've been going the wrong direction. I've been going the wrong way, God. I want to go your way. Agree with God and experience what? Grace. So I don't know if I'm good enough. No, you're not. It's called grace. I want to figure this out and I want to come on my own terms. You never will. It's grace. It's God offering new life to us by His grace. Agree with God and experience His grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for creating me, giving me life, breathing life into me, that I might not just exist, but that I would have the privilege of knowing You and loving You. I thank You for Your grace that has drawn me to Yourself. I thank You for Your grace in each of our lives. We're here this morning, whether we know You or not, whether we've trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, or not, Your grace is evident in our lives. We're here and we're breathing, and there's life in our bodies, all because of Your grace. I pray, God, that we would respond this morning to Your grace. Embrace it. Capture our hearts, I pray, God, with this story. In Jesus' name, amen.